Well, with that in mind, if I would have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, as we continue to work our way through this gospel. In doing so, I think that if any of you have been with us for a while, then you know that in studying Matthew's gospel, we know that Matthew is regarded as really writing the most Jewish of the four gospels. His audience was clearly intended to be written to Jewish people primarily. And we see this in a number of ways throughout his gospel, from the genealogy, which, you know, Matthew goes out of his way to include Gentiles in the genealogy. And if you ever study genealogies, you know that genealogies are never exhaustive. They never include every single person all the way down through the line. But there's always a purpose to a genealogy to show connections. We see it elsewhere and all throughout the Gospels, how Christ is set forth as the messianic king who has come in fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. And many passages are taken from the Old Testament in order to show this. But for as much as Matthew is kind of the gospel to the Jews, it's also very much a gospel that is very friendly and very much, we could say, a gospel for the Gentiles and in many ways to the Gentiles. And you know, we see this, you know, the very first people, who were they that went, you know, seeking out Jesus when he was born in Matthew chapter 2? It was the Magi, the Gentiles who had come from afar. Likewise, in chapter 8, we see this Roman centurion who comes to Jesus begging him that his servant would be healed. And then later on in chapter 8, Jesus makes this statement that many shall come from east and west and shall recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And all throughout his gospel, we continue to get hints and clues at this sort of just this inclusion of Gentiles within the kingdom, all of which culminates, of course, in the Great Commission. When at the end of his gospel, after his resurrection, Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the nations. And so again, not only is Matthew the most Jewish of the gospel, but it also clearly sets forth the wonderful truth that Christ came for all. And this morning, we're reminded of that as we come to a passage that on the surface might seem somewhat offensive, perhaps even insulting. But in the end, it's a passage that does give us a beautiful picture of our Lord. And so with that in mind, and I think you'll know what I mean here as we read our text. It's Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together. And we thank you that that we can hear from you, that you have preserved your word and that you continue to speak to us through your word. This morning, I pray that as we look at this story, I pray that you might speak to each of us and strengthen us in our understanding and grow us in your grace and in faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would please help me to be able to proclaim this, your word, in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there's a lot about this story that we need to unpack if we are going to understand what's going on. Because on the surface, it sounds sort of cold, sort of out of character for Jesus, doesn't it? I know when I read my Bible, I think of the times when I would read the Gospels as a new Christian, and I would read this story, and I would often think of it as being the most un-Jesus-like account that we find in the Bible or in the Gospels. And I think the thing that really jumps out at us is this statement, dogs. I mean, how many women would take kindly to being called a dog, as this woman is here? But the thing is that for as offensive as this appears to be, I hope to show that rather than this being something to be offended by, that this encounter is actually something we should be encouraged by. As Jesus is foreshowing us something wonderful about the future progress of the gospel, while at the same time also giving us some insight into the practical life of faith that we as believers live. And all of that's here in front of us, and it begins to unfold in verse 21 with this very subtle but important statement in verse 21 that Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, as far as where Jesus went away from, we know from the previous passage that Jesus was in Gennesaret up in the region of Galilee. And he was there and he had this run-in with the Pharisees who had come from Jerusalem and had this big sort of just run-in over the issue of what it is that actually defiles a person. And Jesus went on and had an extended conversation with the crowds about this very thing. But here we're told that Jesus left that region and went away into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And that's no small journey, as from Gennesaret, where Jesus was, to Tyre, where Jesus went, is about 35 miles. And again, remember, it's 35 miles on foot in sandals through a desert. And then from Tyre to Sidon, we're talking about another 25 or so miles. So this isn't a small journey, but this is a long journey. It's a difficult journey. It's not something you just sort of do, but you do for a reason. And so this was a pretty big trip. But the thing is the reason why we're given this geographical detail isn't so that we can consider how far it is that Jesus traveled, but rather it's to highlight where he traveled to, as Tyre and Sidon were both Gentile territories. And so the question is, why is Jesus, whom he tells us here in this passage, who was sent to the house of Israel, why is he leaving this Jewish region of Gennesaret in order to go to a Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon? Well, it seems clear that he was going there for a reason, that it wasn't just sort of, you know, hey, I think I'll go check out the Judean countryside. And that reason seems to be that it was some sort of a short-term mission trip, I guess we could call it. And we see this as immediately we're told that when he got into that region, that a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying out to Jesus to help her demon-possessed daughter. Now, the fact that she's identified as a Canaanite woman is significant, as you know, we all are familiar with our Old Testaments and the Canaanites. They are kind of the historical enemies of the people of God. But the thing is that the Canaanites were also Gentiles. They're from the land of Canaan. And this is something that Mark, in his parallel account, he brings out, he highlights, he flat out tells us the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So this isn't Jesus just engaging with just anyone, but we're explicitly told that he has traveled to a Gentile region and is engaging with a Gentile Canaanite. And if that's not enough, it's not just that it's any Gentile Canaanite, but we're also told that it was a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman from that region. So it's not a Canaanite woman from another region who was there. She's from that region. She is a Gentile. She is a Canaanite descendant. She's there in her home. And to us, that's something that, again, it's no big deal to us. The fact that here's Jesus talking to this woman from another district there in this Canaanite region. But in Jesus' day and to this audience, to Matthew's audience, this was a really big deal. I mean, a Jewish man in that culture, the only women that you would have any sort of casual interaction with was a sister or mother or your wife. And that's it. So to just be having this casual interaction with this woman who was a Gentile, who was a Canaanite, was a significant thing. It would raise a lot of eyebrows. It reminds you of that account from John chapter 4 that John devotes a ton of space to, where Jesus encounters that Samaritan woman at the well. And there, in that particular passage, Jesus was in the very Jewish region of Judea and was departing to this Jewish region of Galilee in the north. And we're told in that text that he had to go through Samaria. And that's strange because, once again, there was tremendous animosity between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were this hybrid, you know, breed of people, you know, the Assyrians who had come through in the 8th century and destroyed the northern kingdom. The Jews who were there intermarried with a lot of these Assyrian Gentiles, and together this Samaritan race came forth. And this was the region they lived in. And the Jewish people despised them, absolutely despised them. They were unclean. They were apostates. They were everything that was wrong with society. And yet we're told Jesus had to go through there. He had to, even though it was completely out of the way. And he had to for the sake of this woman that he met at the well. Well, it's kind of the same sort of thing that we find going on here with this Canaanite woman. As Jesus goes very much out of his way in order to encounter her. But in looking at this encounter, it doesn't appear at first glance that Jesus really wants anything to do with her. As initially, in response to her pleas for mercy, Jesus remains silent. Says nothing. And if getting the silent treatment, if that's not bad enough, get your silent treatment from Jesus, his disciples literally chime in and beg him to have her leave. Now, could you imagine coming to your pastor, desperate, crying out for help, and your pastor's standing there completely silent. And then having the elders loom over saying, get rid of her, get rid of her. I mean, it's this picture that is, it's extremely troubling on the surface. And that's what we have here. But the thing is, we're not done yet, because things go from bad to worse. As finally, when Jesus does respond to her pleas for mercy, he brushes her off and tells her that helping her is not in his plans. For I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I can't be bothered with you. You're not in my plans. But this woman is desperate. So her daughter is, ESV says, severely oppressed by a demon. The New American Standard says she is cruelly demon-possessed. That's a better translation. It's one word in Greek, demon-oppressed, demon-possessed. She was clearly tormented by a demon who had possessed her. And so her mother presses him, pleading once again in verse 25 for help. Now, at this point, surely Jesus is going to respond to her cries and her pleas for help and for mercy, if not for her sake, then for the sake of her little demon-possessed daughter who is being cruelly tormented by this demon. I mean, surely at this point. But that's not what happens. But instead, he says something to her that just comes across as very offensive, insulting. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. So in essence, he calls this woman and perhaps her daughter dogs. And he says it's not right to help her. It's literally not good. It's a moral statement. So Jesus is telling her it's not good for him to have mercy on her and her daughter. Now, that's just the text. That's just the text. And it's obviously a very troubling thing for us to hear, so we need to unpack this a bit, because there's always these cultural gaps. There's always some distance between when something is written, in this case, the first century, and what we're reading at this time and how it lands upon us. And so the place to begin with is recognizing right up front that this isn't a personal insult or attack upon this woman or her child. Nor is Jesus blowing her off because he doesn't care about her. But this statement is verbalizing something the entire Old Testament had taught. As Jesus is telling this woman and telling all of us the way that God's plan of salvation would unfold. That it would be to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And ultimately, if you just want to stand back and get kind of the 30,000 foot view, ultimately, that's what's going on here. In the grand scheme of things, that's what's taking place here. And this comes out in a number of ways here in our passage. For starters, there is this contrast between the children and the dogs in verse 26. Now, the children is clearly a reference to Israel, and the dogs are a reference to the Gentiles. And the fact that Jews called Gentiles dogs wasn't a new thing. It was a way of highlighting the fact that they were ceremonially unclean. But the thing also to note is that there are actually two words in the Greek language that are used for dogs. There is the common slur word for dog, which referred to a wild, mangy, scavenging dog that would live on the streets or in the dumps, places like that. And as you can imagine, that was a highly insulting term. But then there was also the endearing word for dog, the type of word or the word that was used to speak of a house dog, kind of the way that I would speak about my dogs. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. Now, you might say, big deal. He still called her a dog. Well, in our society, I'd agree, but that society was different. And she knows that. You see, she knows Jesus is not insulting her. She knows Jesus is not calling her names, which is why she's not offended. I mean, she doesn't get angry. She doesn't blow him off. She doesn't say, "How dare you," and go storming off. But she continues to plead her cause because she knows what's going on. She knows the way redemptive history unfolds. And moreover, she actually agrees with his assessment of her and says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." You see, she knows this isn't a personal insult. It's not a personal attack, but it's a statement about the distinction that existed between the ceremonially clean Jewish people and those who observe the ceremonial law and the unclean Gentiles who didn't observe the ceremonial law. She knows that. And yet she also knows that throughout redemptive history, there have been times when the crumbs, these special interventions of miraculous grace have fallen upon certain Gentiles. She knows that. She knows about Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings 5, the commander of the Syrian army, who was a leper and whom God graciously cleansed. She knew about these things, so she's not offended. This is the Jewish mind, clean and unclean, ceremonial, unceremonial. She knows these distinctions, and she knows there are times in the history of redemption when even God gives this special, miraculous, intervening grace into the lives of Gentiles. And that's what she's asking for. And that's why she's not offended in the least. It's because we see in our text, she knows who Jesus is. She calls him Lord. What, verse 22? Son of David. I mean, talk a highly redemptive term. The term that one who believes, one who knows, this is a term that only one like that would actually use and apply to him. And she knows the flow of redemptive history, and she knows her place in it, that the Messiah would come to Israel and from there would draw the nations to himself. And here Jesus is actually saying that the Gentiles do have a place in his house. They're not scavenging wild dogs in the dumps. They're house pets. It's just that they are unclean. They're not observing the ceremonial law. There aren't sacrifices being made for them. There are none of these things taking place in their lives. So they are unclean. And this is what Jesus is saying. At this point in redemptive history, the Gentiles weren't yet children. And so they only got to eat the occasional scraps that would fall to them. And yet this event here is for showing the fact that all of this was about to change. And the Bible tells us that it did change. It changed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. As his death and his resurrection, what it did is it broke down the division that existed between the Jew, hitting barrier that separated Jew from Gentile or clean from unclean. But when Christ died and rose again, that wall came crashing down. Is now the only way anybody would be deemed clean would be through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to Christ in faith, we are made clean. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or anyone else. You're made clean and you are brought together into one body. And that's what happens. This was for showing that inclusion. It was for showing that event when the two would be made into one new man. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. See, that's what this event here is for showing. It's for showing, again, the very thing we read in Isaiah 2. All the nations flowing to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And so rather than this being some offensive insult, it's a picture of Christ coming to those who were far off, him coming to them, and those who were far off in turn coming to Christ, as this Canaanite woman did, and Christ extending grace to them. And not just common grace. The nations were always partaking of common grace, that this common goodness of God, whereby he doesn't make distinctions, but you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The rain and the sunshine and all of the good gifts of God coming to all people. But we're talking about saving grace. Grace that sets a person free from the tyranny and oppression of the devil, as pictured here in this young girl. And this is what we see as we continue to the end of the story. We see the woman's persistence paying off. So we see Jesus delivering her daughter from this demonic possession so that she was healed instantly. And so it looked to be an insulting, offensive encounter. Turns out to be a beautiful picture of God's saving grace extending to the nations and to those who were his enemies. Like the Canaanites. So it is a beautiful picture of the expansion of God's grace. But with all of that being said, there are a number of practical lessons we just sort of blew through that I'd like to take a moment to touch on. And this was really the... You know, in looking at a passage like this, there is the theological, redemptive, historical element, the reason why, kind of big picture view of what's going on here in this passage. But at the same time, within it, there are very practical, real life, and I would say devotional lessons that are embedded in it that I think are really important to touch on. And especially those lessons that pertain to prayer. Because the thing is, and this is an important thing to recognize, what we have here is a picture of prayer. This is a believer coming to Jesus on behalf of her daughter to request things of Jesus. Doesn't that sound a lot like what you and I do? The only difference is he's not standing next to us and we're not looking at one another in the eyes. He's in heaven and we're here, but we're doing the exact same thing. We are coming to him, pleading for help, pleading for mercy, falling on our knees, pleading and pleading and pleading. You see, this is a picture of us engaging the Lord in prayer. And seeing that there are some things we can learn from this account and things that we should observe. And foremost among them, and I think that this is just, it's one of the things that I think just jumps off the page as much as anything else about it, once you get past all the offensive stuff, is this woman's persistence. It's verse 22. She's crying out to Jesus to have mercy on her. Doesn't answer. Verse 23. She doesn't stop crying out. She's still there. Others are trying to shoo her away. She's still there. He's insulting her. She's still there. It doesn't matter what it is. She's still there. She's not going anywhere. She's not giving up. She's not quitting. She needs something from the Lord. And she is continuing to press on and press in. And that's an absolutely critical lesson, that the Bible is always wanting to teach us about prayer, and not just prayer in general, but specific prayers about specific things. You know, you think Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. And I love how Luke begins that. He introduces the parable. He tells us, and Jesus told them a parable that they should all pray and not give up. It's like, okay, I'm taking 100% of the mystery out of what you should learn from this parable. But you know, parables are always like, okay, what's the main point of that parable? Luke's like, you don't even need to. Here's the main point. He told this so that people would learn not to give up in prayer. And then there is, you know, that poor widow that's going to that unrighteous judge who doesn't fear God. He just wants nothing to do with his neighbor. And she's going and going and going. He doesn't want to give her justice. He wants her to go away. But finally, just simply because he is just tired of her constantly hounding him, he gives her what she wants. And the lesson there is, I mean, here's an unjust judge. We have a very just judge. And through the persistence of this widow, she got what she was coming for. And the lesson, the parallel is clear. To pray and to not give up. And that's something we see here. And it's something that's just not easy to do. You know, the hard thing about persevering in prayer is that it takes perseverance in order to persevere in prayer. It's kind of like saying the hard thing about running a marathon is having to run a marathon. I mean, it's hard. It's hard in and of itself. And there are so many obstacles like that come along in the course of a long season of asking for the same thing again and again and again. Doubt, indifference, spiritual lethargy, questions about prayer. That's always a good one, isn't it? Well, does it even matter? Does it even make a difference? We just get assaulted with all kinds of things that make it extremely hard to persevere in prayer over a specific, singular, ongoing request, something you desperately want but isn't happening. It's so hard. But it's something that the Bible is constantly exhorting us to, constantly teaching us. And this woman, and granted it's as short as you, but we see it in her. We see her persistence. We see that she won't go away and she won't give up. But amidst her persistence, there is something else to see. And this also is something that it's very striking, and that is our Lord's silence to her pleas. And this is something that can be troubling to see here in recounting the story and talking through it. We see a desperate mother with a daughter cruelly tormented by a devil who has possessed her, pleading for mercy, crying out for help, only to hear absolutely nothing. It's an experience that unfortunately isn't uncommon amongst God's people. The Puritans actually had a name for it. They called it desertion. And what it represented was just this sense that God wasn't there. You would pray and it was just silence. Not that we're waiting to hear something audibly, but you know what I mean. Nothing was happening. Answers weren't coming. God was, for all practical sort of appearances, just not there. Something we also see with the psalmist. I mean, look how many times the psalmist pleads with God to not be silent. He's pleading for that because he's experienced it. He doesn't want this to happen. He's experienced, and we see it all through the Psalms, this feeling as though God is hiding his face from him. And again, it's not an uncommon experience, though it is an unpleasant one. And yet the thing is, it's through these experiences that God teaches us to walk by faith rather than by feelings. It's through these experiences that he teaches us and works in us the ability to persevere. Since, after all, how does somebody learn to persevere if they're always given exactly what they want the moment they ask for it? See, as we saw earlier with God's providence, everything he's doing for our good. We don't always understand it. And oftentimes when we experience these episodes where it just seems God is silent and responding to that which means most to us, he's working in us a deeper ability to trust him, a deeper ability to endure with him when things aren't easy. And so we see her persistence and we see the Lord's silence. And then lastly, in hearing this woman's desperate pleas, we also learn the importance of actually voicing our desires to the Lord in prayer. And I love this because I know that we all know that, you know, we pray according to God's will. I mean, ask me anything in my name and that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us in those things we ask, we know we have those requests which we ask of him. I mean, all through the Bible, we read statements like this. But we often don't know how to pray for those things that the Bible is quiet on, where it doesn't tell us what his will is on a particular thing. But we see what we should do here. We should do what the psalmist tells us to do in Psalm 62:8. Pour out your heart, O peoples. Pour out your heart to God. In other words, open up to him. Open up to him. What's in your heart? Those things that you long for, that you desire, that you need. Those things that you are pleading for mercy on. You pour that out to him. You know, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, it asks, what is prayer? And
the first part of that multi-part answer is prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Interestingly, Psalm 62:8 is one of the proof texts for that. Pour out your heart to God. See, this is what we need to realize, is that He is a gracious Father, and He's not always going to give us an answer right away. He's not always going to give us the answer that we necessarily want, but we learn that we are to pour out our hearts before Him. That it's okay if you don't know what to pray for that thing that you desire. It's okay to do that. It's okay to pour out your heart before. Now, granted, as long as it's not openly sinful, you know, it's like. But this is an important part of what prayer really is. And we see that here. And I think realizing that helps us. And I think reading the Psalms helps us to do that. If ever you feel just like you're kind of struggling, and oh, I don't know, things, you know, there is that sort of desertion element that's taking place. I know it better than I like to know it. Psalms are a great place to go, because they just like bridge. When I preached on Psalm 119 a few weeks ago, it's just like you feel like there's something about the way that they resonate, how they're like, it's like the psalmist is writing from like just our own experience. And as you read it, you'll see different psalms that just do that at different times, but it will help you to be able to better just pour out your heart to God. It takes like the stopper off the mouth and just makes it easier. And so it is. We learn these lessons even amidst this, you know, encounter that is continuing to just foreshow this Christ to the nations. Christ welcoming enemies. Christ extending grace to all who come to Him. In the midst of that bigger picture, we have these beautiful lessons that we learn from a desperate mother coming to her Lord, pleading for mercy on behalf of the person she loves so much, which is her daughter. And we see our Lord responding in grace to her. And so there's so much as far as just the practical parts that we see sort of bound up within these greater redemptive historical lessons. And in seeing them, I hope you all find some encouragement in both as you think about God's grace continuing to go out to enemies, God's grace continuing to go out to those who are far off, bringing them to Himself. And also as you think about yourself and your own just life of faith before God, and particularly as it pertains to your fellowship with Him in prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our time in Your word. And I pray that You would please just seal these things to us. Help us all, Lord, to press through those difficult times, to press through when the answers aren't coming, to press through when, Lord, continue to have things in our heart that are unsettled. Lord, we would indeed pour out our hearts to You, and that You in turn, as our gracious Lord, would respond to us with favor, supplying us with that which we long for and that which we need. Oh, Father, please do these things, we pray. We thank You again for Your kindness and grace towards us. In Jesus' name.